Good morning, everybody. What a delight it is to see you this morning. It's been a hard week. Our kitchen is still torn up. We finally found out what the problem was. We had a 1¼-inch copper waste line that had corroded through. As I said, our house is about 50 or 60 years old, and so it had corroded through and the water had gotten into the kitchen. So I'm not going into the gory details, but we finally had tile laid yesterday, and you can't use it yet because you have to wait for 12 to 24 hours before you can walk on it. So our refrigerator's in our living room and so on. The other thing was I had a heavy speaking engagement this weekend. I was at the Tyndale Seminary, a small school in Fort Worth, and I taught the book of Hebrews over 9 hours. Taught 3 hours Friday night, 3 hours yesterday morning, and 3 hours yesterday afternoon. But young people can take it. I'm teasing you. But by God's grace, he gave me stamina, and we had a wonderful time. There was a delegation of about 10 people from Little Rock, Arkansas, that came as well. Most of them were African-Americans. A couple of them were medical doctors and so on. They were very, very sharp. Just a good, good group. And we had a wonderful time going through this great, great book of Hebrews. A lot of discussion about the warning passages and so on, but it was just a good, good time together. I have a couple of announcements. First of all, next week I will not be here. Now, don't get upset. I'm not going to be gone again until the end of July. Lord willing, Lord willing. I say that because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Boast not yourself on the day of tomorrow. But Lord willing, I will not be gone again until the end of July. Next Saturday, my wife and I will be driving up to Oklahoma City to Edmond, the northern suburb, and I'll be preaching at a church where Mark Hitchcock is the pastor. He is a favorite student and just a great gentleman, and it's a great privilege to preach at his church. I've been there a number of times before. The other is I need to make a correction of a factual and historical error I made last week, and I should not have made it. It's my mistake. If you will, turn to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. And I want to make this correction right now. Matthew 14. We read in Matthew chapter 14 about verse 3. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. So we have a brother of Herod Antipas named Philip. And that's the wife that was stolen. Herodias was the wife that was stolen from him. Now turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, very quickly, because I do want to straighten this out. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, that's Herod Antipas, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. Now, you notice there are two brothers, each one named Herod Philip. One was the brother from whom the wife was stolen, and the other is a brother named, same name, who was tetrarch of the area east and north. And I confused those last Sunday. I made them one, and they were not. They're two different people, even though they're brothers. They're really half-brothers. They're half-brothers, and they're two different people. And I was corrected on that. I needed to be corrected. In fact, Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And I was tagged off base, and that's correct. I suppose that's one reason why James said, don't many of you become teachers, because we will receive the greater judgment. And that verse has haunted me, because first of all, I want to be accurate. I don't want to give false facts, false truths. That's the last thing. But I think also that James is talking about something greater. I think James is saying that you're going to be judged for teaching truths you don't live out yourself. James is a very practical book. And I think he is saying we're going to be judged for living out untaught truths. I mean, unlived truths. And that's why you hear me say so often, I'm talking to myself just as much as I am to you, because we all fall short. Nobody measures up. And so I failed on that point, and I'm sorry for it. Now, just very quickly, let's get to something lighter. Our weekly humor. I'm going to make it short because I want to make another announcement in just a minute. A preacher went to the grocery store owned by one of his members. He ordered a loaf of bread, but he was 10 cents short. The owner said, "That's all right, preacher. I'll take it out in preaching." A little annoyed, the preacher said, "I don't have any 10-cent sermons." "That's okay," he said. "I'll come twice." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. If you take your outlines out, we're in Roman numeral 2 in your outlines. And you'll notice in Roman numeral 2, he talks about the declaration of the principles of the king. Obviously, the Sermon on the Mount. As we said before, the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, revolves around five discourses. Each one concludes with exactly the same formula, word for word. It came to pass when Jesus had finished. It could be parables, it could be these sayings, but exactly the same vocabulary, precisely the same. It came to pass when Jesus had finished. So the main emphases in the book of Matthew are the discourses. So you have narrative, which is basically shorter than the Gospel of Mark, but the narrative is given to give background to the sermon. So we are basically in the background for the Sermon on the Mount. And that's why we have here the introduction to the ministry of the king, with the beginning with John the Baptist. Remember, we said that Matthew chapters 1 and 2 are unique to that book, whereas all the Gospels show that Christ's ministry began with John the Baptist. And so we have here the beginning of the ministry, the introduction by John the Baptist. Then you have the baptism of Christ. Acts chapter 10 says this was his anointing. I take it was his introduction to the ministry. Followed by his temptation, he was driven by the Holy Spirit, not Satan. He was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by God. And now we come, if I may, to the call of four disciples. We looked at this very, very briefly in conclusion last Sunday. So let's go back now to Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. It says this, "And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men.'" Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that. That makes no sense. Here comes a total stranger. This stranger says, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." They left everything and followed him. Now, that's not true to life. People don't do that. So we get the impression this is the first contact that Peter and Andrew had with Jesus, but it's not. Slip back, if you will, now to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And you see how these people first became disciples of the Lord, or at least interested in the Lord. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 35. John 1, 35. "Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed him. And Jesus turned and beheld them following, and he said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which translated means teacher, "'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' They came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour of the day. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon, and he said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which translated means Christ. "He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,'" which is translated Peter. So there's the introduction. So this is when you have the call, Matthew chapter 4, it's not the first encounter that these disciples had with the Lord Jesus. In fact, I would believe that they followed him and they spent some time with him before this call. So when Jesus says, I'll make you fishers of men, a beautiful play on words, you're fishing for fish, I'll make you fishers of men, and they left everything immediately and followed him. Remember last Sunday we said that true obedience is always immediate. You don't dilly-dally. When your parents said, don't do something, they didn't mean dilly-dally, they mean now. And it's also complete. They left their nets. They left their livelihood. And Peter's going to remind the Lord Jesus of this when we get to Matthew 19. Lord, we've left everything and followed you. So he's going to remind them of that. But it indicates that true obedience is always immediate and it's total. Well, let's move back now to Matthew chapter 4. The plot's not over. The story's not over. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 21. And going off from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. Notice that they were mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, again, this plot thickens. Slip over, if you will, to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And you'll notice this interesting story. In Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Now it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. It's interesting, Luke calls it more accurately a lake. The Sea of Galilee is not salt sea. It's about 700 feet below sea level. Most people don't even realize that. It's below sea level. It's semi-tropical. And so they're in the Lake of Gennesaret, named after Kinnereth, which is on the northwest corner. So they were by the Lake of Kinnereth, or Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we have worked all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding, I'll let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat, for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet and said, Depart from me, from a sinful man, O Lord. Indicating again, of course, that Peter had an encounter with him before. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. So they were very close to each other. Andrew and Peter, James and John, were partners in the fishing industry. So we move on, and Jesus said to Simon, Do not fear, from now on you'll be catching men. And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now we don't know of any encounter that James and John had with the Lord Jesus before. But you can gather that since Andrew and Peter had this encounter, they would share that at least with James and John, and probably James and John had some encounter as well. Now let's go back to Matthew. Look at this, very interesting. Matthew 4:21. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father. What were they doing? Mending their nets. Why would they be mending their nets? Because they'd just been broken for that huge catch of fish. So you can see that the two counts fit together perfectly. They were mending the nets because of the nets being torn apart by that huge catch of fish. And so that's when he said to them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Now, wasn't that cruel? Look what it says. And immediately they left the boat and their father. Now, that's horrible. The poor old man left to himself to take care of the nets and the fishing. That's not fair. Well, again, we don't have the whole account because Mark 1:20 says that he left the father and the servants to serve. We tend to think that these are poor, pitiful fishermen, unlearned, but they weren't. They were successful businessmen, and they had a fishing industry. They had boats and people who worked for them. So when James and John left their father Zebedee, they didn't leave poor old Zeb by himself. They had Zebedee with the servants as well. The father was taken care of. But again, it was immediate, total, not only industry, they left not only their work, but even the family, they left everything behind. We'll move on now to a summary of the ministry of the king. Verses 23 to 25. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, notice three things, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Those three participles summarize the ministry of Christ. Notice what he's doing. Teaching in their synagogues. So he first of all taught. Doesn't mean he did all the teaching in the synagogues, because we're going to find later on, in fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he was on a mountain. And if you go to Israel today on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, they point to a spot which is called the Mount of Beatitudes, which actually is the supposed spot where the Lord Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. It was outside. But he also taught in their synagogues, obviously. Then it says proclaiming the gospel. That word proclaiming means announcing. It's the word we often translate preach. When we think of preaching, we think of somebody behind a pulpit. That's not what the word means. It was used of a king sending out a message throughout the kingdom, heralding some message. And so it was, he was heralding the good news, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, meaning the kingdom is drawn near. It's ready to come. Good news. And finally, healing. The third one was healing. Now, that's what's emphasized in the rest of the paragraph. So he's healing every kind of disease and sickness among the people. Verse 22, and the news went out into all Syria. If you've ever been to Israel, I don't know if you can do that today, you'd go to the Golan Heights. In the Golan Heights, you can look out over Syria. In fact, you can see the UN outpost just a couple of miles away. You see Syria right to the east and to the north. And they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains and demoniacs. It says epileptics. It literally means moonstruck. You're moonstruck. It could be epilepsy, but it could also be some mental disease. We're not sure, but most take it as epileptics. Paralytics, and he healed them. Now notice, and great multitudes followed him from Galilee, that's the area where he's ministering, and Decapolis. Decapolis stands for 10 Greek cities. Deca, 10, polis, city, 10 Greek cities. The only city that's east or west of the Jordan River is Beit Shan. If you've been at Beit Shan, you've been there. Scythopolis is what it's called in the Lord's Day. But all the rest of the cities were east of the Jordan River, Gentile cities. And Jerusalem, great honk, stone, the crows, and starve the lizards. Jerusalem, that's 70 miles away to the south. And Judea, that's where Jerusalem is located, and Judea is south of that. And from beyond the Jordan, that'd be Perea, where John the Baptist ministered. What it's saying is the fame of Christ went everywhere, and multitudes were following him. That's why chapter 5, verse 1 begins. And seeing the multitudes, he went up in a mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came out to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. He's discussing the whole situation, and he's going to give the Sermon on the Mount. Now that brings us to the parenthesis in our notes. The principles of the king, beginning with the parenthesis. Why did the Lord Jesus give the Sermon on the Mount? What was he trying to accomplish? What was his purpose? And I'm just dying to hear what Dr. Williams is going to say in the next session, because he's going to discuss Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. And that's why we inverted the class. I'm discussing the background. It's going to be interesting to see what he's going to say in the next session. But there are several approaches to why the Lord gave the Sermon on the Mount. One approach says he gave the Sermon on the Mount to present the way of salvation. Let me give you a quotation from H.D.A. Majors in his book called Basic Christianity. And this is written about 70 years ago. Now, I don't think anybody holds this today, but this is what he said. The kingdom of God, like the kingdom of science, makes no other preliminary demand from those who would enter it than that it should be treated experimentally and practically as a working hypothesis. This do, and thou shalt live. Now, here's what you had to do to be in that kingdom. The faith of the fellowship of the kingdom would be expressed in its creed prayer, the Lord's Prayer. No other affirmation of faith would be required. To pray that creed prayer daily from the heart would be the prime expression of loyal membership. The duties of membership would be the daily striving to obey the two great commandments and to realize in character and conduct the ideals of the seven Beatitudes, the seeking of each member to be in his environment the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and the endeavor to promote by every means in his power the coming of the kingdom among mankind. Membership of the fellowship would be open to all men and women, whether Christians, Jews, Mohammedans, or members of any religion or of no religion at all who desire to be loyal to the kingdom of God and discharge his duties. Good night. Thankfully, I don't know of anybody that takes that position today. If some of you who are older remember sharing the gospel with people, they would often say, "I believe in the Sermon on the Mount. It sounded so righteous, so pious." Those people didn't realize what they're saying. If you believe in the Sermon on the Mount to save your soul, you're damning your soul. For none of us, nobody in this room, Dr. Williams included, lives totally up to the Sermon on the Mount. We all fail. It's a total failure. In fact, it's contrary to the rest of the Bible. The Bible teaches that salvation is by grace. It's a gift given by faith because of faith in Jesus Christ. So that one we can wash off. The second is the sociological approach. The sociological approach says the Sermon on the Mount was given to save society. If people just lived the Sermon on the Mount, society would be saved. Frederick Stamm wrote these words, if I may quote them. What would happen in the world if the element of fair play as enunciated in the Golden Rule, do unto others as you would that men should do unto you, were put into practice in the various relationships of life? What a difference all this would make, and how far would we be on the road to a new and better day in private, in public, in business, and in the international relationships? In other words, if we live this, society would be saved. Well, sure it would be. It'd be marvelously saved, but it's impossible. I hate to confess this. But when I was in college, I majored in sociology, the most useless major you could get. I majored in sociology. I was mesmerized by a particular faculty member, and to me, college was just something to get out of the way to get to seminary. It was a hoop. It was crazy. That was foolishness, absolute foolishness. It was not wisdom. But I remember in sociology coming to the conclusion, wait a minute, this won't work. Because sociology in that day, I don't know about today, I've not kept up with the study, but in that day, sociology did not make room for the sin nature. And they simply taught, if you put people in a nice environment, give them a good education, everything will be copacetic, everything will be fine. When I would write my papers, I would remind the teacher that this says nothing about the sin nature and the depravity of man. Every time my paper would be graded down, because they did not want to face the fact of a sin nature. And it just won't work because of the sin nature. Tolstoy carried on a famous experiment of having the Sermon on the Mount lived out on a farm. They stole him blind. The whole thing was a colossal failure. So we can dismiss with that. Number three, good people take this one. People of all theological persuasions among evangelicals take this one. The penitential approach. What I mean by that is the Sermon on the Mount was given to convict people of sin. And when you look at it, you may get that impression. That's the purpose of it. You've heard that it was said by these of old, but I say unto you, if you shall not commit adultery, but if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery already in your heart. It just sharpens the conviction. So some say, see, the Sermon on the Mount was written for convicting people. But the problem is that does not look at the addressees. To whom was the Lord speaking, at least at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? Look at verse 1, chapter 5. When he saw the multitudes, he went up. He left the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came unto him. These were followers. He goes on to say, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And when you pray, say, Our Father. That doesn't sound like he's trying to convict people to be saved. He's trying to tell them something else. So I don't think it's the penitential approach. The fourth approach is commonly called the church approach. This is by far the majority approach. I think Dr. Williams takes this approach. I don't know, but I assume he takes this approach. That the Sermon on the Mount was addressed to the church to tell the church how to live. Now, I'm a dispensationalist, with a capital D. I don't think the church was in existence yet. As you know, I've said before, the church in the Old Testament was a mystery, not revealed, until after Pentecost. And then the church began at the day of Pentecost, is how I take it. So this would be something that would be an anachronism. It would not fit with the time. In fact, in Matthew 16, Christ says, I will build my church. Now, the view I take is going to be very similar to this, but I don't take it as addressed to the church. The fifth approach, the kingdom approach. I'm sorry to say this is the old dispensational approach. I'm a dispensationalist, but I don't believe this. You find if you read Chafer, Systematic Theology, or if you read the Scofield Bible, the famous Scofield Bible, you find it in there. Gabeline, old Bible teachers, taught this, and here's what they taught. The Sermon on the Mount is the constitution of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount won't work today. The Sermon on the Mount is meant for the future. This is a description of the kingdom, what will be in existence in the kingdom. And you say, wait, that dog won't hunt. What do you mean that dog won't hunt? Well, you have too much about persecution. Blessed are ye when men shall persecute you and say all men of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Well, that's persecution. Why would you pray, may your kingdom come, if the kingdom was already there? Well, these people weren't stupid. So they went on to say, oh, no, this is what's going to be said during the tribulation. This is what's going to be said before the kingdom comes. So you're going to pray during the tribulation. And people were actually taught, don't you pray the Lord's Prayer. That's for the tribulation. That's not for us. Well, that's tragic. I'm so sorry they ever taught that. That has brought dispensationalism a horribly huge black eye. And I don't think any dispensationalist today believes that. Thank God. I don't think they believe that at all. So I've come up with another term, which I call the interim approach. By the interim approach, I mean it's looking at the interim before the kingdom comes. Christ has said, repent, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. John the Baptist says, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. The Sermon on the Mount is telling us how we should live in the interim. Now, I stole that title. I stole it right from a heretic, Albert Schweitzer. Albert Schweitzer wrote a book called The Quest of the Historical Jesus. He just demolished the liberals of that day. It was written just after the turn of the last century. And the liberals believed, you know, the salvation approach and the saving society and all this sort of thing. And he said, you people are like men who look into a well and see your reflection in the water. And all you do is talk about what you see. And all you're doing is reflecting your view, and you're foisting it on the New Testament. So that when John the Baptist and Christ said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they weren't thinking of sociology. They were thinking about the kingdom. The promised kingdom of the Old Testament has drawn near. And he nailed that. But he goes on to say Jesus was not God, and he made a mistake. He put himself on the wheel, and he got crushed in the turning of the wheel and so on. Beautiful writer, genius of a man, brilliant man. But I took his term interim ethic and just put it into English, interim ethic. So when Jesus gave this, he was teaching how the disciples should live in the interim till that kingdom comes. Now hear me, folks. We're still in the interim. The kingdom still has not come. So the Lord Jesus is expecting us to live this Sermon on the Mount in our lives. The kingdom is not here. And since it's not here, we should still be living in expectation of the coming of the kingdom and in what it says. Well, let me just very quickly summarize then. What's the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm sure Dr. Williams will agree with this one, that the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is genuine righteousness. What does righteousness in shoe leather look like? And this is an expression of how he expects his disciples to live, with genuine righteousness. When I quote that passage from James, "Don't be many teachers, because we're going to receive the greater judgment," I get so convicted by that and the Sermon on the Mount. Because it's not looking at just outward things. We're all hypocrites to some extent. It's not looking at that. He's concerned that we live genuinely, that our hearts are open on the Godward side, not just ritual. God hates the ritual of religion. He loves true religion, but that kind of religion he hates. So I think he's talking here about just externalities, going through outside things and not really having a heart for God. That's why he says, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They had all kinds of righteousness, but it was outside. He wants a righteousness that is genuine. That's why one of his favorite verses is Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, not just the ritual, not just the routine. So he wants us to have a heart for God that all begins, as Chuck said this morning, with Jesus Christ. When we recognize that, we're going to see later on in the sermon, that he is the road. He's the gate. He is the access to a right walk with God. It starts here. It starts with Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, that you are not trying to get to heaven by being good, that you're not depending on church membership or being a good citizen or a good family person. But instead you recognize, as Isaiah said, all that is filthy rags. It doesn't count with God. It's like trying to buy a Cadillac with monopoly money. You've got the wrong currency. The right currency is faith, to simply turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save me. If you've never done that, I pray, God, that you just turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save me.